Alan Schuler. I am going to be facilitating our Serious Disciple webinar that is sponsored by the Church Health Team of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina. I just want to remind everyone about a couple of things before we have a prayer and introduce our presenter for the day. This webinar, first of all, I want to remind you, is recorded and will be on our Serious Disciple Facebook page. I'll say more about that at the conclusion of our time together. Also, you'll note that there is a particular format, a webinar etiquette, as we call it. We'll have a presentation from our guest, and then we'll have a discussion time open for questions. And you can ask a question in two manners. As you see on the screen in front of you, all attendees' microphones would be muted during the time. If you would like to ask a question, you can use the raise your hand icon to ask a question. However, if you'd just like to present your question, there's a chat box there, and you can write it in, and you'll be recognized by Austin Pulliam, who is our organizer, in the order in which you made the present or your question, and then we will present that to Dr. Willard. But let's just take a moment to offer a prayer to the Lord as we begin. We were just discussing prior to going live here that today is December 7th. We remember the attack on Pearl Harbor, and it reminds us of many graces that God has given to us over the years. So let's bow together and give thanks for that grace. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity today to share in the time with Dr. Dallas Willard and for the presentation and the challenge that he will bring to us. There are a number of people, no doubt, in attendance today that have certain concerns, and we want to be reminded, according to your word, that your grace is sufficient to us in all things through Jesus Christ our Lord. So whatever concerns, worries, whatever burdens, or maybe even things about which we are rejoicing, we know we can bring those to you, and your grace will provide. We're grateful for those who have served our country and for the provision that you brought to those in times past and even in this present time and in the days to come. So we pray that as our time begins here, that you will open our hearts and minds to you, and we might be blessed by being together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is my privilege today to welcome Dr. Dallas Willard. Dr. Willard has served as professor of philosophy of religion at Southern University of Southern California. And I'd like to enter a personal note. Had a wonderful time spending about an hour and a half with Dr. Willard this past summer in August in his home in California. It's a blessing to be with him again. He is bringing, as I mentioned to him earlier, a new topic to my understanding from his work, but a very important one called Disciple Making in the Family. Dr. Willard, welcome. We're glad that you're with us this morning.
Thank you very much, Alan. It's a real pleasure to be here and to know I'm talking to people who are serious about discipleship. This topic is really... there's nothing more important in discipleship than discipleship in the home, because we're talking about the formation of, well, little people who become big people, and what we deposit in their lives when they're very, very young, toddlers, and soon thereafter is going to provide a framework for their entire life. I'm thinking about just the habits that they form, habits of thought and of play and joy in the family. And this is so crucial, because what their little hearts and minds and their bodies receive in this time just form the foundation of their lives. So we want it especially to be something that they don't have to get over. Something that will be positive and lift them into a kind of natural practice, of course supernatural, but a natural practice of the presence of God in their lives. And, you know, it's striking when you come to the end of the Old Testament, the very last words are about turning the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, we need the mothers in there too, and that has to be understood. But in that day, the thought was primarily about the fathers. But we need the fathers and the mothers with their hearts turned to their children and their children's hearts turned to their mothers and fathers. It's very, very powerful that this would show up here because, among other things, this is an admission of failure. To have a system that had now stood for centuries that had not accomplished this. And it says an awful lot about how we go about practicing, excuse me, practicing religion and in our homes. And, of course, I believe that this need for the turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, is one that is met as Christ comes and brings us life from above through our trust in Him and our fellowship with Him. So, basically, we want to start with this thought that the discipleship in the home is not primarily a matter of rules and special practices. It is, above all, a matter of the atmosphere that is in the home. And that atmosphere, at its best, now we can come down from this ideal and deal with situations that are not ideal, but at its best, it would be an atmosphere where the practice of the presence of God, life in the kingdom of God, would simply be assumed in the lives of the parents and perhaps the grandparents. And ideally, in times past, it was uncles and aunts and sisters and cousins and brothers and all of that. And that's the ideal. It would be where there's an atmosphere of the practice of the presence of God, of life in the kingdom of God. And this would be something that was an unspoken reality. Now, we have to come to the spoken reality, too, because that's essential. But the little child should have the opportunity of living in among elders who simply live in the kingdom of God. And this would express itself in songs and in Bible passages like the 23rd Psalm. I think that every child, when they can learn anything, should learn the 23rd Psalm. It should be something that is just a part of their mental furniture because it is a part of the mental furniture of everyone in the home. The complete care of the individual by God, the presence of God, the wording, yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because thou art with me. Now, words can, of course, be put in more contemporary language, and they should be, but they should just form a part of the unspoken reality of the home. The 23rd Psalm is an absolute perfect expression of this. Now, the atmosphere that expresses that then comes over into explicit teaching and words. People in the home, the parents should talk the scripture. The children should be given the Bible stories to fill out the 23rd Psalm, both of the Old and the New Testament. Pictures hung on the wall, plaques with good words on them, should be the constant accompaniment of the child. There was an old plaque that was quite constant in one of these glittery word plaques that in my own childhood, Christ is the head of this home, and so on with words like that, or Another one was, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ shall last. So the child should grow up in the midst of these kinds of words and pictures, and as soon as they can, begin to pick up the language, make sure that that this is done in a joyous way, in a pleasant way, for the child. Now, we have to come down from that a bit, because the family as we know it is broken by sin, and the need for healing is often not felt by all members of the family. Often manifest this brokenness often manifests itself in terms of how mother and father get along with one another or don't get along, or the struggles of the parents with money and jobs and provision and things of that sort often lead to discouragement and anger and a sense of failure and so on. And I think that has to be addressed by the pastors and teachers who are in touch with the families. And often, unfortunately, no one is there for them, and the family is left to flounder on its own. But we have to address that situation and try to help the parents have the kind of lives in the kingdom of God that would communicate naturally to the child. Because what in education we call the hidden curriculum, that is to say, the teaching that goes on without intending it, is a major part of what we have to attend to deal with this question of the atmosphere in the home. So from the point of view of our churches, our pastors, our teachers, leaders in the churches, we have to pay primary attention to the family. And, of course, that branches out into vocation and other things that affect the life of the family. And, of course, in a time like today, when so many people are struggling financially, the church has to be able to reach out and know what is going on in the families, teach how to deal with it, make provisions where they can, and so on, as a part of teaching the child in the home about the loving presence and care of God for them, no matter what else is going on. So that's the general picture, I think. And I put it in terms first of atmosphere, because that is what the child picks up above all. And they need to pick up an atmosphere of trust and love and confidence in the presence of God. And now, then, when there will be times to talk and words to be spoken, and then we can move on to those as the child grows up. Now, in order to implement this, and again, I recognize that often you don't have ideal conditions to work from, but even so, there needs to be regular times in the family where there is sharing of the smallest child with the rest of the group about their concerns, and straightforward prayer with the child and with the family about the concerns that the child may have. Now, today, it used to be simple how we dealt with this because of the way society was set up, and it was relatively easy to gather the family at particular times and to have a fellowship in the family that dealt with the concerns of everyone and sharing love and help to little children and children as they grow up. It used to be easy. Now, our time is so fragmented, there are so many things coming at us, even in the home, that it is difficult to do this. And I don't encourage people now to feel like they have to have a particular time every day. If that can be arranged, that's good. And I do think that times with a prayer with children when they go to bed is always important, if it can be arranged at all. I realize, again, time schedules and so on may make that different. But insofar as it can be done, at least that should be a sacred time with the child. And the prayer in the evening, the confession, the surrender of all cares, and the assurance that God is with them as they sleep and as they rise, that prayer time would be a crucial part of what we should do. But there should be other times, maybe weekly, or, I would encourage at least weekly, when the family gathers for a time of sharing, appropriate reading, singing possibly, if you can do this. Many times today we have farmed out singing to professionals or people who at least think they are professionals, and so we don't sing. But one of the most important things for the child is to have a home in which people sing, and they sing the songs. And I know in my own case, there was seldom a moment when someone wasn't singing a hymn or in the houses where I lived as a child. And we were not unusual in that regard. People sang, and children need to hear mother and father sing and pray. And they need to hear them singing as they go about their work. And that just adds so much to the presence of God in the home. And I'm afraid a lot of people today might be intimidated by that. But, you know, it isn't important to be a beautiful singer. It's important to just sing to the Lord. And there's nothing really that takes the place of that. I don't think you can get it just by putting on a worship recording or something, as we call them. It needs to come from the people who are there. And then the child can be brought into the singing, and they can learn to the things they will learn from songs when they're small, they will never forget. Those songs will be buried in them, and they will pop out at times they don't expect them, with great blessing and great help. I remember some years ago I woke up in London and found myself singing, "If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere." The songs do so much to guide us in discipleship. So now here, the other side is we have to be very careful about media. We have to not allow our children to sing and see everything they could sing and see. And that's difficult because there's so much present today, and other children are seeing and hearing things. It's important not just to think in terms of what we don't let them see and hear, but also to make a project of keeping good things before them. Everything from VeggieTales to Narnia, and watch carefully movies that are being produced, and make sure that they're able to see good ones. So it's not just a negative thing. It's not just what we don't do. There's a certain element of negativity in it. We just have to say to children, it isn't good for you to watch everything, and we want to set the example ourselves, because our world is so set on the consumption of media. And now, of course, people hardly get away from it, because where I go, airports and my university and downtown and all of that, just people constantly carrying something in their hand, looking at it. And normally, it's not something very edifying. So we have to take great care about this matter of the time that the family devotes to happy and peaceful sharing of life, and that involves, in part, this issue of media. I don't think we can just turn it off, though sometimes you can just throw the television out of the house or put it in a closet or give it to Salvation Army or something, and that might be the best thing that could be done. But I would just say that we need to fill the earlier years as the child grows up with the sharing in family life of prayer and song and times of listening. One of the most brutal sayings I know of is children should be seen and not heard. I've heard that all my life. It's said less now, I think. But that's a terrible thing. Children need to be listened to. And in order for that to happen, you have to have a pleasant kind of circumstance. And I would recommend at least once a week something of this sort, and add that to the continual presence of song and scripture and plaques on the wall, as I've said. And now as the child grows, they need to be led explicitly into disciplines that will help them form the habits of the adult disciple. Most importantly here, in my thinking, is extensive scripture memorization. And again, this can be done in a pleasant, happy, celebratory way, rewards, sharing. If we have the child memorizing, then the father ought to be memorizing too. And a good thing to do is to have the child listen to the recitation by parents of the verses that they're memorizing, and share that as a way of life. The most important, overall most important thing for the adult disciple is the formation of their mind. And that is why Paul says in Romans 12, where he speaks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now our mind, living in the world we live in, has to be renewed. And there's nothing more important in this regard than scripture memorization. And good verses, of course, but some passages. We have already spoken of the 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm should be something that a person works through possibly two or three times a day, along with the Lord's Prayer. Now, the secret here to understand is the human mind is very small. Something will occupy it. And we want to make sure that it is occupied by substantial portions of the living Word of God. The Word of God is a substance. It has an order and a power in it. And when you take it in, it affects every aspect of your being. To be able to have in your person crucial portions of Scripture is to have, is to have a resource for living that constantly nourishes you. It's like one of these things you see in hospitals where they're dripping something in into your system, your physical system. And the Word of God is like that. If you have it, it just constantly drips in. It guides you far beyond your conscious mind. It sets your habits of action as well as thought and feeling. And it occupies that space in your mind, which enables you then to count on God and His presence every moment without necessarily thinking about it. The great verse in Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and he will smooth your paths. That's a reality. We have to understand that the scripture isn't just something that sort of hangs over us and rebukes us and all of that. The scripture is a presentation of God's ways. And he has communicated to us how we can live in such a way that we're living in his kingdom, that his presence in our life is a constant. And that idea that in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will smooth your paths. That's a reality. These are people, the people who wrote the Bible, are people who had learned from their experience with God how life would go. And so when we look at the teachings of the scriptures, we're actually looking at how to do what Jesus said when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his kind of righteousness, and everything else you need will be added. And see, that's right on there with the first verse in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is, I shall not lack anything that I need. God will provide for me. And that's the provision. And then we have the great verse in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. Well, now, how did it get in your mouth? By memorization. And you're muttering it as you go through life. This book of the law will not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, and then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, that particular verse, there are others also that are helpful. That particular verse is one of the great verses in the Bible on the use of spiritual disciplines in the spiritual life. And it promises exactly what Jesus promised in Matthew 6:33. Everything else you need will be provided. Why will it be provided? Because you're walking with God, because the Word of God is now in you, and it is directing what you do. And that means you are interacting constantly with the presence of God. Now, in general, the disciplines are important for the young person, because it is really the most important thing in life to learn that you don't have to get your own way, and you don't have to serve your pleasures. Jesus said that anyone who would save their life will lose it, and anyone who loses their life for my sake shall find it. Now, that means that we don't live for ourselves. The cross in our experience simply is a cross that falls across our self-will. And for the child to learn to live with joy and peace without having to have their way is a doorway to blessedness in our relationships to God and to other people. And when we get out of our way, when we get out of our own way and let God have his way, and that means loving him and loving our neighbors ourselves, and indeed loving our fellow Christians and our family members in the way that Jesus has loved us, then the richness of life opens up toward the person who is walking in these disciplines. The disciplines are not deeds of righteousness, and we really want to stay off that when we're dealing with children. We don't want them to think of disciplines like scripture memorization or fasting. We don't want them to think of those as deeds of righteousness. They're not. Now, some disciplines really are deeds of righteousness, like prayer and worship. A discipline generally is any activity that enables me to do what I can't do just by direct effort or trying. Now, that's true in any area of life. And it's also true in the area of grace. And that's why some people have called disciplines means of grace, because they are ways in which we allow grace to break through into our lives by getting out of the way. And if we always have to have our way, then we will not succeed with drawing the life of God into our life. But it isn't righteousness, it's wisdom. Disciplines are wisdom about how to live in the kingdom of God. We open ourselves to God's presence. I often say to people, you can always find God at the end of your rope. And until you are going to run your life, and it's so important for the little child to learn this. If you're going to run your life, God more or less will just stand back and say, okay, since you're in charge, you got it. But when we learn to enter into our trusting relationship with God in everything that we do, then God acts with us. Eternal living, as John 17:3 talks about it, you know, he says, Jesus is praying to the Father and says, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He prays that prayer. Eternal life is interactive relationship with God. It is living in the presence of God. It's acknowledging God in all your ways. It's depending on Him. And this is what disciplines enable us to do. And gently, intelligently, we want children to see the effects of disciplines, of making space in our lives for God's presence to be vivid and joyous and real. And so we have to lay down our lives before God. And the disciplines are ways of doing giving, for example. A little child needs to learn to give very early. Sharing. Giving is one of the main ways that we interact with the kingdom of God. God doesn't need the money. We need to give it. And we need to teach our children the joy of giving and sharing with others and giving to God on a regular basis. And that is a way of involving Him in our lives constantly. Well, I think I may have gone on about long enough here. Just let me say there are no formula. You have to have the atmosphere of discipleship in the home. Once you establish that, then there are specific things that we can do. Again, no formulas, but a lot of the things that I've mentioned could fit into a program of family discipleship. So let me stop there and see if you have some points to make.
Let me just remind our attendees, Dr. Willard, that they can use the raise a hand icon if they'd like to verbally ask a question, if they would just like to put one in the chat box and send that along to us. It's the time to do that. And while we are preparing to receive some of those, let me just ask a question, if I might, to kind of get us started off here. I have heard this phrase over a number of times in my life as a pastor, that values are caught more than taught.
Yes.
I think that speaks somewhat to the atmosphere aspect of what you've shared with us. But let me ask this question. What does this say about our own personal practice of discipleship for those of us who are followers of Jesus and those of us who are parents, Dr. Willard?
Well, we would be blessed if we were raised around people and in circumstances where we could catch the values of Jesus Christ and the Bible just from being with people. We would be blessed if that's true. Now, unfortunately, in this world, that probably isn't going to happen automatically. I was blessed to have parents and grandparents and other relatives that did convey the values of Christ to me, and I never got over it. I certainly failed in many respects, but those, like the image of my grandmother and with her old Bible, large print Bible on her lap, and spending hours intelligently and prayerfully reading, and then to hear her singing and her discourse and everything she did, and my grandfather. These were deeply embedding things. My oldest brother and sister, sister-in-law, other family members. Now then, what do you do if you don't have that? Well, that's where you want to seek the companionship of seek the companionship of people who really are living in the path of discipleship. And that now comes back to our churches, because the church should be the primary place where people catch the values of love and devotion to God and service to others and trust and joy. And then we need to bring that to the families, because many times it's not there. And I know in my experience as pastor and teacher, many times actually through the children who come to the church, you can reach the families and begin to transform them. Just one other comment. Communicating values is almost never a matter of talking at people. There is a place for that, to help people understand better what these values are and why they work. So there is a place for talk. I'm not one, as some people are, who say, well, you just never talk, you just act. But if all you do is act, if people, including little children in the family, will not come to understand. And so we need to add, as 2 Peter 1 tells us, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and so on up the line of development. We need to do that, but we must always understand that good talk will not overcome in its effect the drawbacks of what is caught. If what is caught is the wrong thing, then the path towards what is right becomes quite torturous and often failing. And I think that is one of the things that we see has happened in our religious culture in this country today, is we've had endless talk, but not much that's caught, or what is caught is the wrong thing.
Very good. I'd like to ask you, before we take some of the questions that are coming from our attendees, another quick question, if you wouldn't mind being a little autobiographical here. How has God used you to cultivate the atmosphere in your own family, maybe of your family with your own children, maybe now as you're a grandparent? How has he used you in that way? What kind of disciplines and practices that have you practically and had in your own family?
Well, the constant emphasis upon directing your mind towards God by memorization, by prayer, and by singing, by the what you have hung on your walls. Like, for example, I'm sitting here in the room where we visited, and above the fireplace is the Ten Commandments on a large plaque. And so it's what we surround ourselves with, and Jane and I have tried to surround our children with the things that explicitly stand for walking in discipleship to Christ. And of course we have tried to cultivate that atmosphere. But then also we've always made sure that our children are thinking of Scripture, memorizing Scripture, watching the stories, inculcating appropriate videos. Like I used to watch, we have one granddaughter, and we used to sit and watch VeggieTales and talk about them. And so we just try to keep an emphasis on the presence of Christ in various ways in our home. We also have always, we are church people. We go to church and having our children in church and in Sunday school and all of those activities. That's not something we do, as it were, in addition to our home. That's an extension of our home and teaching them to give and so on. So that's a kind of general outline of the way that we have worked at it.
We have some questions coming in. The first one is from Jim O'Dillon. And Jim would like to you to speak, Dr. Willard, to specifically about practical disciplines that help. He obviously works with 20-somethings that make habits, that develop spiritual habits for those who are the 20-somethings today in our culture.
Well, the 20-somethings are, of course, well into this stage of life where they are learning to live on their own as far as their family. Hopefully that would be the case. So they're making their way in the world, as we say. And what is important for these folks is to be able to put what they have learned from Christ into practice in their life at university or college or school or wherever that may be, or in their jobs or in their profession, if they're in a professional field. And so I think for them, the great difficulty or failure would be for them to now begin to think that their work life, their preparation in school and so on, that these are not a part of their devotion to Christ. And so what I would say is that in gathering with people at this stage, in dealing with them personally, in counseling, or in prayer ministry, I would really try to help them see how to take the teachings of Jesus, for example, about anger and contempt, which there is so much of in the world that they're stepping into, and begin to put them into practice. These teachings, when Jesus starts to teach in Matthew 5 about what his kind of righteousness, the first thing he talks about is anger and contempt. And he does that because that is the biggest thing that people meet in the world. And not just being contemptuous of others, but how to deal with anger and contempt when it comes at you, and how to find peace and resources in Christ to deal with that so that you don't become angry and contemptuous. See, that's the big trap, is you step out into the world, even if you've been raised in a quite a good Christian home, you step out in the world and you find it isn't Christian. And there's a lot of brutality out there. How do you love yourself so you have someone who has become your enemy? So you teach them how to love their enemy. And that takes some doing. You have to address it explicitly, because you can't just do that by effort. You have to have understanding, you have to have practice, and that's where disciplines come in. And then above all, well, maybe not above all, but right up there at the top would be to spend your time with these young people together in groups dealing with these issues. So much of our time with people, younger people in our churches, is just wasted because we just spend it talking about sports or something, you know? Let's talk about, in our groups, let's come together and let's deal honestly with what is happening in our lives around the things that Jesus has taught us, so that we're able to effectively see what a good thing it is to love our enemies, and what a good thing it is to bless those who curse us, and so on down the line on Jesus' teachings. It's the goodness of the rightness that Jesus brings that strengthens us in life and steadies us when we step out into the world and have to deal with a lot of things that are wrong and brutal and unjust. So that's what I would say, is let's keep focused on these teachings of Jesus and the Bible, but let's understand them practically and work with putting them into practice so that we find out how good they are and not just that they're things that Jesus said and we'd better do them or he'll be mad at us. So that's what I think that's the most important thing. Let me say that I am, as a professor, I'm dealing constantly with the people in this category. I love them. They are so wonderful. And they're open to guidance and teaching, and they listen seriously and try to put it into practice. So that's what I would say to that.
I know in another setting, I once heard you say that often, even when in our Bible study classes, we are more concerned about covering material than we are taking the principles. For instance, maybe a study's done in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's spend time going 2 or 3 weeks over a particular principle. For instance, as you have made reference to anger and contempt. And about how we might implant that in our lives.
Yes.
So we need to take more time about how we, with the power of the Holy Spirit, integrate that into who we are. Would you want to speak to that in terms of just approaching a group Bible study?
Yes, indeed. One of the things that I do with people is try to get them to a group. Especially a small group is fine, 2 or 3 people, to address an issue like anger and understand what anger is. And anger is basically a will to harm. And that is why if you learn someone is angry with you, you're hurt already. And so you teach them what anger is and where it comes from. And anger fundamentally comes from self-will. And not always, but fundamentally it comes from that. It's possible to get angry about injustices and so on, and that isn't self-will. Or if it is self-will, it's going to go bad real quickly because things will begin to be taken personally. So you have to teach people what these things are. What is anger? What is contempt? What is looking to lust, as Jesus talked about? What is that? Where does it come from? How does it affect life? What you can do to begin to move away from it. Now, in order to do that, what I recommend is you probably explicitly just say to your group, now, for a 6-week period, we're going to be working on anger and contempt, and we're going to come to understand it. And so then you would have teaching times, and then you would, I like to suggest that for a week, people just observe anger and contempt in their lives around them, maybe towards them, maybe not, maybe between others. And for example, you get to see a lot of anger and contempt on freeways, driving, on streets. That's one of the places where you can really see it. But unfortunately, you also see it in the home. You may even see it in church. So I have them observe that. And then for a week, we come back and talk about it. And then for a week, I would suggest to them to try to understand where the anger came from and to understand how self-will and willingness to dominate, the three great things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, how anger, lusting, and so on are rooted in that. And then the next stage is, what can we do to cut the root of that, to get changed on the inside, the sources of anger? Sometimes it goes this way. Well, someone got angry because they were in a hurry. All right. Why were they in a hurry? Well, that's going to go back to other habits and practices, because I really encourage anyone in the spiritual life to try to come to the place to where they do not hurry. You can act quickly without hurrying. Hurrying is a kind of an attitude of fear and guilt and a lot of other things. So, in other words, you look at the behavior, anger, you understand it, you find out where it comes from, and you change that. And then you find that anger does not govern you. And boy, does that make a difference. I mean, just think of what contempt and anger do between a man and a woman in a marriage. It's so incredibly destructive. So you and at work and in neighborhoods and those and so on. Now you can still stand for what's right without being angry, and you want to stand for what is right. And if you stand for it without anger, you'll do a lot more good than if you do it with anger. So basically, that's the way I would go, and I would take people through steps and let them learn and do approach it experientially as well as scripturally. You bring the scripture and the experience together, and that's where people learn how wonderful the things are that Jesus taught us, and indeed that the scriptures have taught us.
We have another question. I'm sorry, sir.
No, I was just going to say, you do have to understand it takes a while. You have to take, I usually think in terms of 6 or 8 weeks.
Mm-hmm. We have a question from Randy Mann. What are some practical steps that we can take to encourage the use of disciplines? He uses this term, to mortify the flesh, while avoiding the potential works of righteousness view of those spiritual activities.
Well, I really think the main thing here is teaching. And that's why I made a point of saying towards the end of my remarks that disciplines are not righteousness. They are wisdom. And you have to help people understand this, and you do it, I think, you do it by starting with disciplines that are not necessarily in the spiritual life, because discipline is a general structure of life, and you have to have it everywhere you go. So if you are learning a musical instrument or how to lift weights or almost anything in life requires discipline. Now, remember, a discipline is something you do to enable yourself to do what you cannot do just by direct effort. It's really crucial to understand what the discipline is in order to avoid this problem of righteousness. But you do have to have illustrations from life. Like, for example, taking medicine is not a particularly righteous thing to do, but it's good for you. And you will occasionally meet people who almost brag about all the medicine they're taking, or maybe they get into bragging about their physical disciplines. But you have to understand that the task here is to relate to God in a certain way, that it enables us to behave in ways that are righteous. That's Christ living in us as we grow. But the actions themselves aren't earning anything. They are effort, but we have to distinguish effort from earning. Earning is attitude, and effort is action. And we have to act, and the scripture is very clear on this. People who don't draw the distinction between earning and effort, when they confront a verse like, says, you know, Paul saying, put off the old person and put on the new, well, there's something for them to do, but it isn't something that earns them anything. Earning is off the board, and the teaching of grace, carefully done, will handle that. People will come to understand that their attitude in life is not one of earning. It's one of receiving and of giving. So we give grace to others as well as receive from others, and of course above all from God. So this is primarily a matter of teaching. You know, it's often sad, I must say, that I have found that very often the churches that talk most about grace don't really practice it very much. And that's because they're not really taught what it is. Grace is an interactive relationship. Grace is God acting in our lives to accomplish what we can't accomplish. And then discipline is a way of opening ourselves to the presence of God in ways that enable him to work. Now, many people have trouble with that. Enable him to work? You mean we have to enable him? Well, that's his arrangements, not our arrangements. So we have to meet God where he says we meet him, where he calls us to meet him, where he's made himself available, because he will not jump down our throat, and he will not just turn us into robots. So we have to live cooperatively with him, but it always has to be done with that teaching that this is not righteousness. When I'm fasting, and even when I'm praying and doing other things that are good in themselves, which fasting is not, frankly, it's for a purpose. But when we're doing these things, we have to understand that they don't earn us anything. The point isn't earning, it is access.
Very good. Thank you, sir. Beverly Cobb is a children's director, and she asked this question, where much of my time is consumed by children's activities, how would you suggest taking the first step with parents to encourage them in faith building in their homes?
Well, if you are, a lot depends on what your access to the parents is. I would encourage a church that has a pastor for children to allow that pastor to have time to instruct the parents in teaching, however that is arranged. You have to be able to talk to the parents. And one of the things, now I don't know what age groups exactly you're dealing with, but one of the things that you see in parents is a kind of expectation that the youth workers and the children's pastors will just kind of keep the kids entertained. And you really have to get beyond that. And you have to instruct the parents that there's serious work to be done, and it needs to be undertaken seriously, so that you don't just wind up trying to keep kids entertained and happy and out of trouble. So you really need to develop some written communications for parents, and somehow arrange with your staff and the leaders generally to have access to the parents in serious teaching time, because they need to be taught. They don't understand what needs to be done in most cases. And so that's the way I would go. And then, of course, follow up on that with development of plans for serious teaching and interaction with young people and fostering interactions with one another that address the questions of life and behavior at the appropriate level for the age group. But I think my experience in this area is that the parents generally need some serious teaching as to what this is about. And that, unfortunately, that often is not done. Now, of course, your other staff members can help in that, and if your lead pastor is able and willing to do it, they should, of course, be doing some of this teaching. But I think it's most important for you to formulate in your own mind how you're going to address the parents and help them understand what you need to do to lead their children into the blessed life with Christ.
We are coming to the top of the hour, Dr. Willard, and I want to apologize to our attendees who we have some questions left today. And let me just say, if we need to, we'll try to get some of those on the Serious Disciple Facebook page, and maybe we can make some responses as we go forward. But I would like to see if you have any closing remarks, Dr. Willard, as we come to the top of the hour. We want to respect you and also the attendees' time, and just ask you to make any closing comments, and then I will conclude for us in just a moment.
All right. Well, let me say, first of all, that if people have pressing questions, they want to address them to me, just address them to me at dwillard.org, and Becky will help me respond. So that's an open path. I think probably if I had one thing to say to this audience, it would be the importance of holding discipleship in the family before the ministry generally as something to be addressed and helpfully discussed. I think the church is a place where we come to heal wounds and then return people to the family as the natural home of soul making. That's where we spend our time. That's where our most intimate relationships are. And that is the place above all where discipleship and life in the kingdom of God should prosper. But it has to be led from the church. So let's talk about it. And let's give helpful instruction to our people on how it can be done. My conviction is that it is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the people who lead there, the pastors, for lack of a better general name. But I want to include anyone who is in leadership position there. It is so important for them to understand that it is that the church is for discipleship, and discipleship is for the home and the workplace and the world, but above all, the home. And if it's not done there, it's almost impossible to overcome the drawbacks that result. So I would just make that point in leaving, that this is something we really need to focus on from our pulpits, from our denominational connections and everything that we do. Until it's the home, it really hasn't struck the place that it makes the most difference. So I really encourage everyone to make this a primary part of their ministry.
Dr. Willer, we're so grateful to have you with us today, and we want to thank you for spending your time and your morning, first part of your morning on the West Coast with us. We are always blessed when you are a presenter on our at our webinars. I might just commend to those who are still in attendance the reading of The Spirit of the Disciplines, which gives great explanation and insight with regard to how the spiritual disciplines, God can use them in your individual lives. And also, I might remind all of us that this recording will be posted on the Serious Disciple Facebook page in just a few days if you would like to go back over it or use it in another context in your own church situations. Our next webinar will be with Brian Upshaw on Monday, December the 13th at 2 p.m. If you'd like to participate, please respond through the Serious Disciple Facebook page or the Baptist State Convention's Church Help Team, and we will get you on that webinar. Again, we thank you, Dr. Willard, for being our presenter today, and we would like to wish everyone a wonderful holiday experience and a blessed and a Merry Christmas. God bless you each for being with us today.
Thank you very much.